For those who follow these things on the information sheet, this sermon is not the sermon advertised. It was due to be the next little bit from Genesis, which we had got to. If anyone's read ahead, they will know that chapter 34 of Genesis is a rather unsavoury tale about Jacob's only daughter, Dinah. It's not a very family-friendly tale, and it's rather lacking in seasonal cheer. So I decided to stick with the passage we had as the reading on Christmas Day, where we looked at just one very small aspect, the idea of Prince of Peace. And this time look at it more in the passage as a whole. And you probably see on the screen, it's not quite up yet, but the reading is actually going to be from part of chapter 8 as well. And as you may see from the title, you can... It's very odd. Ignore the bottom bit. I don't know where that's appeared, but the rest is all you need for the moment. The title, you'll see, Darkness is not all about seasonal cheer either, but I think there is some seasonal cheer amidst the darkness here. Now, it's not the most straightforward passage. You may have noticed that when you've heard it read sometimes on Christmas services and so on. So let me start with some background before we hear the reading. Israel has been going downhill ever since the glory days of David and Solomon. It's got so bad that God's people are no longer one nation, but two. There's a northern kingdom based on Samaria, and it's known slightly confusingly as Israel. And even more confusingly, it is also sometimes called Ephraim, because the dominant tribe in the north of the ten tribes in the northern kingdom was Ephraim. So sometimes when you hear Ephraim being referred to, it's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel, which is only part of Israel. And the southern kingdom, which is based on Jerusalem, so it gets the temple, has just two tribes together, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and for that reason the southern kingdom is called Judah. So when you read the books of Kings, Chronicles, Samuel, you'll often hear reference to kings of Judah and kings of Israel. And to start with, that's confusing until you realise that it's talking about these two, the divided kingdom between north and south. Well, these are days, the days of Isaiah, are days of shifting alliances among the nation states in the area. And we hear at the beginning of chapter 7 that Ephraim, as in the northern kingdom, Israel, has made an alliance with Syria. And we hear that Ahaz, who is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, is scared witless by this alliance. 7 verse 2. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind, a very graphic image of serious fear. Isaiah, the prophet, tells him not to worry. The Lord will take care of things. But Ahaz prefers to play safe. He prefers to do a deal with the king that he can see, rather than with the God that he can't see. So he forms an alliance with the king of Assyria. So another kingdom which is more like the superpower in the area at the time. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 28. Isaiah warns him that he will regret this decision to make the alliance with the king of Assyria. He points out that the Lord's guarantee is really rather more solid than the word of Tiglath-Pileser, the rather splendidly named king of Assyria. Isaiah expresses that warning in a prophecy which is recorded in the bit before our reading, so I will read it in chapter 8, verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people have refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, the Euphrates, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on. And so on. So that's an image of what's going to happen You ask Assyria to come in as a gently flowing stream, and it's going to be a river that overflows and causes you a lot of trouble, which is exactly what happens. Once Tiglath-Pileser arrives, he feels intensely relaxed about tearing up the alliance agreement and doing what he feels like. So in 2 Chronicles 28, he came against him, Ahaz, and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria. But it did not help him. So buying the help of a local superpower is not a very good way of surviving. Two nations, therefore, all mixed up in these different alliances. And as well as two nations, you need to bear in mind there are two audiences, publicum or zuhörer. I think one of the reasons why it's a bit confusing when you first read this passage is because different bits are really addressed to different of these two audiences. So it helps to try and get that clear. And if you want a nice, easy way to get your head round a bit, think of it in terms of the two wings of the Green Party, the Realos and the Fundis, if I remember rightly, and that's where maybe the rest will come up. But no? Anything more coming up on the... Oh, look at that. Exciting. All in the wrong order, but it's all there. Isn't technology marvellous? So, as I understand it, the Realos are the realists. So they want to make compromises on their principles in order to have power, so they can actually change things. Something to be said for it. And I think that's the basis on which they're now in the coalition in Thuringia. The Fundis are those who insist on staying faithful to their principles, even if it means staying outside the tent of power. Well, whatever your view on that particular division within the Greens, in this case, that I'm thinking of here, the Realos are the bad guys because they're the ones doing these deals, making these alliances with all the other nations instead of trusting in God. And the Fundis, I suppose we'd say, they're on the side of the angels. They've not just been faithful to their principles, but they're the ones being faithful to their God and saying, no, we will trust God whatever happens. So that's how I'm using those two terms. The Fundis are also theologically known as the remnant. And I forgot what that is in German. Überrest? No. Yeah? The people who remain faithful, the remnant. Okay, so we're now going to listen to the reading, and I hope that will make a bit more sense in the light of what I've said. And if not, I've got a little bit more to explain afterwards anyway.
A reading from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 8, beginning in verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, Inquire of the mediums, and necromancers who chirp and mutter. Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching, to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there shall be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling, warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts we'll do this. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, since my points are probably going to come up in a random order, I'll tell you the two main points as we begin, which are we're going to look at the darkness and its causes, and then we're going to look at the light and its consequences. So first of all, the darkness and its causes. The last verse of chapter 8 sums up how things are going to be for the Jealous, those who agree to follow King Ahaz into the arms of the king of Assyria. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Notice that last phrase indicates they don't just end up in darkness by default. Someone does some pushing. They will be thrust into thick darkness. And the next verse tells us who is doing this thrusting, because the he in verse 1 must be God. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, and so on. All the misfortune that comes their way can be traced back to God because of verse 17 of chapter 8. God who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. Why is the Lord hiding his face from them? To use the playground jargon, they've asked for it. They're getting what was coming to them. Because they fear man, more than they fear God. So I've already quoted their reaction to the human threat in chapter 7 verse 2. The heart of the people shook and of the king shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And this reading tells us who they should rather have been afraid of. Verse 12. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Lord of hosts means the Lord of armies, or the Lord of the armies of heaven. Those of us who've been looking at Daniel in the evening service will know a little bit about the power of the armies of heaven, the angelic armies. That's a lot of power. So it's much more dangerous to get on the wrong side of the Lord of hosts than it is to get on the wrong side of human rulers. They fear man more than they fear God, though. And secondly, because they listen to any voice other than the voice of God. Here's what the Lord said in the face of the provocation of Ephraim and Assyria. This is chapter 7, verse 7. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. The head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. And then verse 9, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And being firm in faith in that context would have meant listening to what God had said and taking him at his word and trusting him to look after them. If you like, that would have been the fundi response. Trust God, whatever. But who have they been listening to instead? Well, we got that in 8 verse 19. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers, I think that is the Wahrsager und Totenbeschwörer, who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? So, in their fear, they haven't just, if you like, turned to the politicians, turned to the experts in realpolitik, the Henry Kissingers of their day. They've actually turned to the devil himself to listen to mediums and necromancers. And it's very easy for us to listen to that and think, oh, silly old Israel, what on earth made them do that? As if it's inexplicable, something we can't imagine doing. But is it really a million miles away from how we, as God's people, sometimes behave today? Take the fearing man more than God, which expresses itself in a desire to be relevant and popular. So 2 years or so ago, the Church of England had to decide how they would carry out a decision that had already been made to make it possible for women to be bishops. It was just a question of the process, how that would happen, not a question of principle. And the proposal failed by a handful of votes, including a few people who voted against, who wanted women bishops, but they felt that the way it was being proposed wasn't fair to the people who in conscience were against that. The result of this vote being lost was a storm of outrage from inside and outside the church. The Prime Minister, David Cameron, famously said, the Church of England needs to get with the programme. No joke, those are his exact words. And whose programme did he have in mind? He certainly didn't mean God's programme. He meant the programme of secular society, what the world thinks is a good idea. And whatever your view of women bishops is, that cannot ever be the reason for the church to make significant changes. Yet I cannot remember a single Anglican bishop who questioned that statement by the Prime Minister. In fact, the then Archbishop bewailed the fact that the vote undermines the church's credibility. Society wouldn't listen to what the church had to say anymore because of this vote. So who were we afraid of? Whose opinion mattered to us? Public opinion or God's opinion? And whatever you think God's opinion is on that matter, that simply wasn't being considered. It seemed to me a good example of the fear of man rather than the fear of God. What about listening to other voices rather than God's voice? Well, on a more personal level, ask yourself, what is your instinctive reaction when the word of God gets a little bit too close to the bone? When you feel God's voice in Scripture putting you under pressure to repent and change? Is it to submit to God's voice? Or is it to run around trying to find another voice which will give you a different perspective on this difficult matter? Maybe a friend will say what you want to hear. Maybe you'll even try and find a priest or a pastor who will say what your itching ears want to hear, even if it contradicts what God has said in Scripture. You see, silly old Israel, what on earth made them do that? Actually, they were doing just the sort of thing that we do. Because our default tendency of our heart is to be realos, not fundis, to be compromisers, not faithful. We'd rather do a deal and find a compromise than trust in God to know what's best. So, darkness and its causes, the Lord is hiding his face, and the church of that day, God's people of the time, had asked for it. But Isaiah, fortunately, doesn't only talk about darkness, he also speaks of light in chapter 9. So the light and its consequences. I think one of the things in this passage that it's hard to get our heads round, in the end of chapter 8 it was about who he's talking to, in this bit it's more a question of timing. In chapter 9 verse 1, he refers to two different eras, the former time and the latter time. Roughly speaking, from where he was, former time was soon, latter time was much later. But from where Isaiah was actually standing, all of it, former time and latter time, was actually in the future. But, if you like, the place where he's speaking from isn't the same as the place where he's standing. He's imagining himself between the former time and the latter time as he speaks. He's taken a leap into the future, so that as he speaks, he looks back at the former time and ahead to the latter time. Sorry, that's wrong. He's not between them. He is actually looking back on both former and latter time. He's right in the future. And he sees that the first part of his prophecy has become true. God's people have been thrust into darkness in the north, land of Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles. It became known as Galilee of the Gentiles, because after it was conquered, the people who conquered it sent lots of migrants in, so that the population became predominantly Gentile. So he's looking back and he can see that that has happened. The first place to get trashed by foreign armies was that territory allocated to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, verse 1. But he also looks back from his prophetic vantage point and he sees that latter days have also dawned. And it really has been like a new dawn, with light once again shining in the very place where darkness had held sway for so long. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zed and En, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. He's looking back and seeing both of those. We call this use of the past tense, for what lay in the future, the prophetic perfect. So maybe the idea is that if the prophet is announcing what God says he will do in the future, it's so certain to happen that you can pretty much speak of it as something in the past. That's how this convention comes about, where they speak in that way. Now, he's not actually told us yet how the light dawns. He's just said that it dawns. First, he tells us what the consequences are, or from his vantage point, what the consequences have been. And here they are, some of them in verses 3 to 5. We've heard in verse 2, the consequence will be the end of darkness, by which we presume he's talking about the spiritual darkness that enveloped the land when God turned his face away. But also there'll be an end to sadness. Harvests will return. Victors will enjoy the fruit of victory, verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They are glad when they divide the spoil. An end to sadness, linked with that, an end to oppression, unterdrückung, as unjust rulers are dethroned. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian, back in the days of the judges. And in verse 5, there'll be an end to war. It's a slightly obscure verse when you first read it, but I think the idea is that military uniforms and stuff is being burnt up because it's no longer needed. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So that's all quite a prospect, but how will it all come about? We might think the end of all these things will come as a result of a great cataclysm. Maybe there's going to be a mother of all battles between the godly and the ungodly. Or maybe God will do it without a battle and just send a thunderbolt on all his enemies. Or maybe he'll just withdraw all the fundis and take them to be with him in a new kingdom and a new world and leave the rest to fight it out. But the Lord doesn't go for any of those perhaps more obvious options, more dramatic options. He brings in the light by sending a child. Perhaps the last thing we'd have expected. There will enter the stage of history a ruler who will be like no other. For us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder, and he will have those titles, which will be the reality of what he does that we heard about earlier. Lots of world rulers have made their citizens say things like that about them. King Jong-un is probably the best known contemporary example, you know, father of a nation. He's probably known as a wonderful counselor and all these things. But it's never been so true of any ruler that the citizens will voluntarily say, our ruler is wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting father, prince of peace. A ruler like no other. And he will rule like no other. We hear that his rule, his regieren, will be unsurpassed in breadth, in length, in depth or quality. Of the increase of his government and of peace, breadth, there will be no end, length. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, that's the depth, the quality of his rule, justice and righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the length again. And if you're not quite sure that it's really going to happen, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So we wouldn't want to miss out on the rule of this great ruler. It would be the height of folly to run off after any other ruler if this deal is on the table. If anyone else is the ruler in your life, including possibly yourself, you might want to think again. But let's go back to the question of timing. Isaiah is speaking at times as if he's from a future place, beyond the latter time, and looking back. And at times he speaks as if the latter time is still to come, as if he's between the former and the latter times. So I guess that is the prophet's equivalent of what we call poetic license, which is the poet's allowed to break all the rules of grammar and syntax and so on, because that's what poetry does, to make its point. But in a sense, the prophet has prophetic license to break the rules of time and place and so on. We don't have such prophetic license, so we need to be clear where we stand. And the place where we stand is neither in the former time, where the light first came, nor in the latter time, when all these things will be in the past, sadness, oppression and war. The former time has happened because it's quoted in Matthew 4. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Matthew says this is being fulfilled as Jesus Christ walks the earth. The latter time is still ahead, and that's why probably as we read the end of all these things, we thought of Revelation 21, if you know our Bibles, where there'll be no more weeping or mourning or crying or pain and so on. And where we stand as we read it today is in what we might call the meantime, the zwischenzeit, between those two. So I said on Thursday, I think the kingdom has begun. It's been established. We might say the switch has been flipped and the light of the kingdom has begun to shine. But it's a kingdom that expands by love, not by force. It's power through weakness, the characteristic way that God, the God of the Bible, works throughout history. And that means that the progress of the kingdom is often very slow, because it's working by love, not force. But it is also very steady, because ultimately the Lord of hosts is seeing to it. And that would mean many things for us, but here are two things for us as we head into a new year. Actually, I think I've adapted it, so it's just one point now. One point in two sections. Wherever Christ is allowed to rule, the blessings of his rule begin to be seen. I'll say that again because I think it's not made it onto the overhead. Wherever Christ is allowed to rule, his kingdom is accepted, the blessings of his rule begin to appear. That'll be true of individual lives, of the life of the Christian community, but hopefully it'll also be true of the life of the wider society as Christians go out as salt and light. So Jesus is conquering the world, but he's conquering the world one life at a time, one step at a time, one battle at a time, and as you and I know, there are quite a few battles along the way to submit our lives to Christ's rule. So, are you on board? Are we on board for 2015? Are we going to be people? Are we going to be a people where Christ is allowed to rule so that the blessing of his rule begin to be seen in our lives and in our common life? And then a couple of points related to that, maybe thinking of the opposite ends of the spectrum. If you are experiencing all of this, his rule, as outlined in 9, 2 to 7, if you are experiencing all of that, then something's gone wrong. Almost certainly something's wrong in your interpretation or barnaming of what's going on. You're kidding yourself if you really think you're living a life with no sadness, oppression, and so on. The same is true if you are expecting all of this now. You're kidding yourself. Listen to how Isaiah understands what life will be like in the meantime, in the zwischenzeit. Verse 16 again. bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. Presumably that's partly because it will be unkempt, it will be struggled with, attacked. I will wait for the Lord, who is currently hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Those words, wait and hope, are quite powerful words in the Hebrew. They talk of confident waiting and confident looking forward, because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So we can wait and hope with confidence, but we mustn't think we're going to enjoy all of the blessings now of Christ's rule. We begin to enjoy them. So if you're experiencing all of this, something has gone wrong. But the other end of the spectrum is also true. If you are experiencing none of this, then something has gone wrong. Fruits should begin to be evident in our lives as individuals and in our lives as a community if we are living under the rule of the Lord Jesus. Again, individually and as community, it should begin to show. Again, Isaiah's situation gives a sense of what our role is living in the meantime, in the sufficient cycle. And again, we go back to chapter 8 and verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me, and probably he's talking there, if you like, of the faithful few. He and the children are the fundies who are staying faithful. I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion, even when Jerusalem has been conquered, the Lord still dwells on his holy mountain. What is meant by sign and portent? Portent is a slightly unusual English word. It might be helpful, I think this would be a fair way of putting it, to think of the road where you have signposts which are pointing you to the way, Leipzig, 100 miles, whatever it might be. Signpost pointing, but you also have road signs which are there to attract your attention and to warn you of a danger that might lie ahead around the corner or whatever. And so the signs that he talks about are like these signposts pointing people to the good life of the kingdom. That's the sense in which the Lord's people, the fundies, the faithful, are to be signs in Israel from the Lord of hosts. We're to point people, by the way we live our lives, as well as the words we speak, to the good life that is available to all in the kingdom of God. But we're also to be portents in the sense of road signs, catching people's attention and warning them of the danger that they may not see coming their way if they don't seek the benefits of the kingdom. And it struck me that that's actually quite similar, the two types, to Jesus' teaching about being light and salt. Light, pointing people to the good life. The salt, warning people, slightly more icky. People don't want to hear it quite so much. Warning people of the danger. And I've got a note here, first song, verse 3. This is what we're talking about with the kingdom, where God no longer calls in vain, i.e. he doesn't call and no one answers, but people are responding and saying, yes, Lord, I want to follow you. And human hearts are love's domain. We are living out the love of God, not spreading his kingdom by force, but by love. There Christ is born in us again. And then on Christmas Day in the morning, I just thought that sort of, for me, summed up a bit of what I've been trying to say in this sermon. And I want to close with some words, very well-known words from the beginning of John's Gospel. Don't turn to them, I'll just read them. And the question I'm wanting to put as I read these words is, which will it be for us as we head into a new year? And I'm going to change the tense to be a present tense, incidentally, in case you think I'm misquoting the Bible accidentally. It is deliberate on this occasion. The true light which enlightens everyone is coming into the world. He is in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world does not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who do receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would help us to walk with you through this coming year, walking in the light that you shed on our path, and radiating your light and your love amongst the people that you bring across our path. And we pray this in your name. Amen.